Thank you to Teresa, Olita, Maureen for that beautiful music that you all sang for us. Thank you so much. I have a question for you. What kind of word picture would you paint to describe your spiritual condition? This past Thursday, my family and I enjoyed a day of hiking in the Columbia River Gorge. It was a beautiful and warm 75 degrees, and the trail that we hiked was a gradual but constant incline around the contours of one of the peaks here overlooking the gorge. We pressed on, though, and we came to this picturesque viewpoint of a waterfall cutting through a rock face and then winding down the rest of the hill. There was a sturdy wooden bridge there that just provided a wonderful photo opportunity. And as we climbed higher, we were able to actually peek around the corner of that rock face and see the water crashing down into a pool and feel the spray on our faces. Now, the whole scene, it was just teeming with life. We saw salamanders and butterflies, and we saw wildflowers all over of every sort of color. It appeared as though the ferns just exploded from the river banks. And, of course, we had the tall pine trees towering up above us. As we hiked back down, I was reflecting on the beauty that I had just seen. And what came to my mind was the stark contrast of Death Valley, if you can believe it. Now, the Death Valley, it might have the prestige of being named a national park, but it is aptly named Death Valley. It is dry, it is dusty, and dead. There is little to no life there. You get brown, brown, and more brown. Our passage today paints a detailed picture of two different spiritual realities. First, it describes a person that is spiritually dead and without life. And then it describes a person who is just teeming with spiritual life. It's life that's only found in Jesus Christ. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The last several weeks, we have read about the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. In Christ, that's that unique phrase that encapsulates the whole truth for a believer, that our very identity, who we are, is wrapped up as people in Him. We are defined by Him, and we enjoy all that He has been given by the Father. This verse here, 1 through 3, it stands in stark contrast to being in Christ. It describes a person whose identity is wrapped up in a life apart from God. And the reality is, that's everyone. That's everyone who does not believe in the gospel message. We're described here in verse 1 as being spiritually dead, dead apart from Christ. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, just as an actual body has no movement, a dead body that is, there's no ability to act or engage something. Likewise, a spiritually dead person, unable to make any movement towards God. Just as a dead body is enslaved to their grave, a spiritually dead person is enslaved to their sins. And just as a dead body will stink and decay over time, a spiritually dead person's actions will only decay and devolve into that which is less and less human. Check out this verse here. When we are dead in the trespasses and sins, we have died spiritually because we have sinned. And sin is simply choosing our own preferences, our own ways, not God's ways. It is willful and it feels right. but it leads to death. That's sin. Now, the relative gravity or the relative impact of our sins do not matter. So you could be the type of person that is compliant, a law-abiding citizen, and a well-trained person. They emphasize well-trained person. Or you could live an unethical, immoral, depraved life. But it does not matter. We are still sinners. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine I made some cookies for you. I gathered all the ingredients. I'm not sure that I know all the ingredients because I don't make cookies, but I think flour and sugar and butter and an egg, right? Maybe vanilla. Of course, chocolate chips, because this is chocolate chip cookies, the very best. I mix it all together. I'm about to scoop it up onto the pan, the cookie sheet. And oh, I just forgot one last ingredient. I couldn't believe I almost forgot it. Dog poop. And so I just take a half a teaspoon, take a scoop, I put it in the dough, I mix it all together, put it back on the cookie sheet, I bake it, and it comes out. Will you eat the cookies? No! That is disgusting. This illustration is disgusting, for the record. I recognize it's disgusting. That's on purpose. There is still poop in the cookies, which is why you will not eat the cookies. It doesn't matter if you have 99% good ingredients. If there's one little bad bit, it's all ruined. So, it doesn't matter if you're a compliant, law-abiding citizen. You still have sinned. Sin, remember, is preferring your own ways and not God's ways. I prefer me. I obey the law so I don't get fined. Or maybe I am cordial to people so that they like me more. Or I know how to act in a business deal in order to get what I want. At the root of all of it, it is me preferring my ways and not God's ways. Doesn't matter if it is acceptable to everyone else. We are therefore spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead because we have sinned. But the opposite is also true here in this text. Our spiritual deadness manifests itself in spiritual sinful rebellion. Check it out right here. You see here all these repeated words of following, walking and following according to certain ways. Verse 2, in which you just once walked, following, first one, the course of the world, walking according to the world. What is the world? When the Bible uses the term the world, it might use the term in reference to all of the people that are actually on earth. But in this context, it's actually talking about that systems of beliefs and attitudes and actions that are opposed to God. The world would outright ignore him. The best way to describe the way the world is it's ordinary. It's what we see and experience every single day. It's the rat race. It's keeping up with the Joneses. It's the belief that when we are offended by someone, we don't just get even, we get ahead. It's the way of the world. But it not only says that we are following, walking according to the way of the world, it says that following, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work. The prince of the power of the air is just the Bible's way of saying Satan. Satan and his demons. He right now is a ruler here on earth. In fact, in other passages of the Bible, John chapter 12, verse 31 says, calls him the ruler of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 calls him the God of this world. So the fact that it says he's the prince of the power of the air just meaning our space here on earth, he is the one that is at work. What is he doing? Satan and his demons would influence and destroy people for the sake of leading them away from God. And the fact is, Satan is active in the world, influencing and doing what he can in order to see it be torn apart. And is our world not torn apart in different ways? But it's not just the world. Before Christ, all of us, we have all fallen prey to his schemes. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It just makes clear. It describes him as a prowling lion seeking to devour. He wants to destroy. He wants to tear apart. And even later, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, you can flip over there just briefly. We will obviously dive in more of this once we get there. Chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger," verse 27, "and give no opportunity to the devil." Unrestrained anger that finds its origins in the flesh has been influenced by the devil. So back in chapter 2, we're doing this following, this walking. Apart from Christ, we're following the ways of the world. We're following and walking according to the works of the devil. But also, we are walking according to the flesh. Now, in the scriptures, flesh can be used in a number of different ways. Talking about all people here on earth, the flesh of all people. Here, it's talking about those human cravings that are opposed to God in his ways. And they're not just human cravings, but they're inordinate human cravings or inordinate desires. That's to say, human cravings that are disproportionate. I'll give you an example. There's nothing wrong with wanting food. In a moment, an hour or so, it'll be lunchtime. You're going to want food. Is there anything wrong with that? No, that's a desire, that's a craving. It's necessary. However, if that desire becomes inordinate, then a person is constantly craving food and living for the next meal. I'll give you another example. Inordinate desire to be liked. Now, we were all created for relationship and desire to be in healthy relationships with others. We're enjoying people and people enjoying us. That's a good thing. Yet, if it drives a person to seek approval from everyone or even refuse to stand up for that which is wrong out of fear of ruffling feathers, that desire has gone out of alignment. It's of the flesh. Inordinate desires, disproportionate desires, human cravings that are opposed to God that drives us. So all of these, we have these three things, the ways of the world, the ways of the devil, the ways of our flesh, and the result of our willful choosing to follow after those things were, quote, "We were nature by nature children of wrath." That's the result. God is justifiably angry and displeased in the response of our sin. It's just not that it's wrong. It is wrong, but you have to see what sin is at its core. It is everything opposed to the way of God. It's, I prefer me. I would have my ways and not his ways. It says it's by nature. It's by nature. This is the doctrine of original sin. Our very nature as human beings are fallen. We were born this way with natural inclinations and biases and taste for sins. And so the result is death. We deserve death. We deserve his justifiable anger. Now here, notice how it says children of wrath. This is like this striking difference. If you remember everything that we've been talking about in chapter 1. What is it in chapter 1? We're adopted in love, predestined to be his children of blessing. Isn't that great? We were children of wrath, justifiably deserving death in God's wrath, and then he makes us his children. So, we're powerless to change our spiritual condition. Whether it is the world, whether it's the flesh, or the devil, we are stuck in slavery and unable to bring about life. but thank God for God. Read with me verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This past week I read an article online that described a middle school and high school community basketball league. And in the article, it went on to say that several players of one of the teams were so angry at the result of the game that they actually started to attack the referee. To make matters worse, and there was a video to show it all the parents just stood there watching. And even worse than that, a referee who was right next to them simply shook their head and went back to reffing the game that they were officiating. I think this example is tragic, and I can't help but see the connection to our text. We are spiritually dead. We're enslaved to the ways of the world, the ways of Satan, the ways of the flesh. And God, he did not stand idly by. We were dead. We were deserving of wrath. But God, he is the first mover. He is the one who came to us. We did not save ourselves. He did it for us. But God, you have to see that he is the one that initiated. How did he initiate? By his rich mercy and great in love. God initiated by sending Christ on a rescue mission for us. The rescue mission saved us, but it killed him. I always think of rescue missions as these elite team of Navy SEALs coming in, taking out the bad guy, rescuing the people, and running away in victory. Our Navy SEAL freed us and died. He's like a lifeguard who sees someone drowning in the water, dives in, pushes the person up over onto the edge of the pool, and in so doing, drowns and perishes himself. That's our God, rich in mercy, driven by great love, that he would come and take God's wrath for us. He became our substitute. Whereas we were deserving of death and he was deserving of life, he swapped it around, exchanged it, so that we received his life and he received our death. He bore the weight. He was crucified for our sins. You are never going to find another love like this. There's no amount of friendship or power or wealth in the world that could supplant the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and that is ours. What does God do because of his rich mercy and his great love? In 4 through 7, there are three main verbs in the Greek text. First, made alive. Second, raised. Third, seated. We're going to go through them one by one here. First, made alive. We were made alive. All of what we have found in God's great love for us, all of what we have in God's great love is him making us alive. The life of the believer, it can be summed up in this simple way. From death to life. It's that easy. From death to life. It's a movement. It's from where we were to the new way that God has instituted. From inheriting the grave to inheriting new life. From condemnation and just retribution for sin to receive a complete forgiveness. From walking in the flesh to walking in the spirit. And all of this is because of God's great love for us. He made us alive from Death Valley to the Columbia River Gorge. Puritan and theologian pastor John Owen said this, for the love of Christ is the life of the believer. Not only were we made alive, we were raised with him. You see this here in the text in verse 6. He raised us with him. If you remember chapter 1, verse 20, you can look at it right here. Chapter 1, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Because Christ was raised, we are raised. And so we have his resurrection power then and now, and we have our resurrection power now. But I want to keep going, keep moving on through this. Also, it says that we were seated with him, the third main verb. Now, if you remember, we touched on this just last week in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. I'm going to read all of it here. The great power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is so cool. Friends, this is so cool. Chapter 2, verse 2, what are we? We're under the ruler of the world. Who's the ruler? Satan. We're under his, we're following after him. But God, rich in mercy, great in love, seated us with him. We are no longer under the ruler of the world. Rather, we are now over him with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 1, 20 to 23, paints this beautiful picture. It's Christ, he is seated on the throne. All rule and authority and power and dominion, that's Satan, that's demons, that's any other kind of authority that's ever been in all of earth, it is where? Under his feet. King Jesus on the throne, everything else? Under his feet. So, what is everything else? Who are we? We would think that means we are where? Under his feet. But if you keep reading, it says that he put things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So you have head, body, feet, everything else. Where are we in the equation? We're with him on the throne. Are you serious? We do not deserve this rich mercy, this great love. Whereas before we were under the ruler of the world, now we're over him, undeserved for all of it. And if that weren't enough, check out back here in chapter 2, rich in mercy, great in love, made us alive, raised with him, seated us with him, and then verse 7 right here, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. His immeasurable riches cannot be measured. The magnitude of God's blessing, love, and grace is too great. It is like the ocean compared to a teaspoon. He has given everything away, and yet he gives everything more. Notice what it says here, that in the coming ages. What does that mean? Eternal. It means eternity. It means that his blessing is for eternity. But it's immeasurable. So it's not just eternal, it's also infinite. So you have God's blessing and love given to us both infinitely and eternally forever for us. Are you serious? God's great love, his great mercy, all for us. These three verbs, alive, raised, seated, in the Greek, they all have this sense of togetherness, these verbs. You can do this in Greek. It's togetherness. It's not that we were just made alive, we were raised, we were seated, all right, period, that's it, end of story. It is rather that we were made alive together, raised together, seated together. With whom? Christ. With Christ. It's in Christ. This theme throughout all of Ephesians, that everything that we have is in Christ. Without him, nothing. with him, everything. Everything. We get what Jesus gets. That's the point. The Father was pleased to look upon his Son and bless us accordingly. I've quoted one Puritan pastor, I might as well do another. John Bunyan, in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chiefest Sinner, he says this: "Sinner, you think that because of your sins and your infirmities, I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on you. And I will deal with you according to as I am pleased with him." Amen. Amen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 showed us that our old life as dead people, verses 4 through 7 showed us our new life as alive people, and now 8 through 10 shows us our present life as graced people. Read with me verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These verses serve, perhaps, as the best summary of the gospel in all of the Bible. And if we were to condense it down further, I would say that the gospel is grace. It's grace. It's a gift. It's a gift undeserved. Now, there's different kinds of grace that we might experience in everyday life. It's like when a stranger helps you out when you just look like you need that helping hand. Or when a friend cooks you a meal after a surgery. But that the grace that we receive in everyday life does not compare to the grace that we have from God. It is much different. God's grace, life-changing. It has power to it. We're dead, now alive. Bound for wrath, bound for salvation. And so when we review these last several verses, verses 4 through 7, and we get to, by grace we have been saved, we might ask the question, is this real? Is this too good to be true? Can God's grace be this good? When we peel back the layers of who we are, I find that it's not uncommon for people to have these type of questions. Can God's grace really save someone who has done all that I have done? Or, I would say even more tragically, can God's grace really make me new after all that has been done to me? I have good news, friends. Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace, his saving grace, it meets us right where we are at. It is never too little for our needs, and is always more than we could ever hope for. We are saved by God's grace, his great grace to us. And it's not a result of works. The text says, not a result of works, verse 9. And goes on in verse 10, says, we are his workmanship. So there's no doubt who's doing the work. God does it. But it's a malady of the human soul to believe that we have this power, a power to enact our own salvation, as if we worked hard enough or obeyed well enough that we could win his favor. But it does not matter if you can quote large portions of the Bible or if your parents were stellar Christians. It doesn't matter if you give generously to charities far and wide or if you hate the liberal agenda entering in our school systems. It does not matter. Just as there's no amount of sin that could ever prohibit you from God's grace, there is no amount of works that could ever qualify you to receive it. We are God's workmanship. It's his work, his gift, his choosing, his salvation. If that's offensive to you, perhaps you haven't seen yet his rich mercy and great love. So come talk to me. Let's talk. Let's sit down. Let's have some coffee. We'll break it down. I'm sure that you can see that here in these verses, 8 through 10, there is this play on words that Paul uses. He uses this word over and over, work. You might see it there, 8 through 10, work, work, work. So he says, we're saved, not by our works, but his work, and we are his work to do good works. Did you catch that? Okay, let's break it down. Just as we have already said, we cannot be saved by our own good works. They are not good enough, not as good as we'd like to think they are. And dead people, by the way, they can't do anything to enact life, so it doesn't matter. We're dead. However, we are saved by God's saving work on the cross. He took on death for himself. He gave us life, his life. And therefore, we are made alive. We are a new creation. We are his workmanship. He creates this beautiful thing. Who is it? It's us. We've been made alive, which leads us to do good works as a response of thanksgiving to God. So we see this sequence. Christ on the cross. We believe his grace, and then we get to work. It's impossible to say that we have faith and not accompany that faith with works of love. And here's the cool thing. Our response of good works, it was by God's design. Did you catch that? Over there, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He planned it. His design. He prepared. He orchestrated these works for us to do. It was all his plan. So think about what this means. The God of the universe, the one who sits on the throne, has specially planned for you to use you, for you to do good works. That's his plan. That's not plan B or C or D. He has one plan. You're the plan for you to do good works. Are you living up to God's plan? I'd like to point out a really key detail here in this passage. It really helps you understand this, like the whole passage, and I think it's just so cool. As I was studying this week, I never saw this in all my time studying this passage until this week. It was just so cool. Check this out, verses 1 and 2. Okay, here it is. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Before Christ, spiritually dead, walking according to our spiritual deadness. Now to go to verse 10, the very end of this passage. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. We are now God's workmanship, we're made alive, and therefore we are called to walk according to our new life. See, this passage is not just that we went from death to life, but it's that, of course, right? It's that we've gone from death to life, but there's more. It's about our walking according to our spiritual reality. Don't miss this. We don't want to emphasize walking according to the ways of sin and not then emphasize walking according to the ways of God. That's the whole point. If we are dead in sin, we're going to live out acts of deadness. If we're alive in God, it is only right that we what? Live out the reality of our new life in him. As a fawn will follow its mother and learn what it means to live its life as a deer, so a Christian will ever increasingly resemble the ways of their God. We walk not according to the ways of the world, the flesh, or the devil, but according to his ways. What are his ways, church? Verse 4. Rich in mercy, great in love. Those are God's ways. They are opposed to the ways of the world, and the ways of the world are opposed to it. The ways of the world are not rich in mercy, great in love, but God is. So when I think about walking according to the ways of God, I think of places, actions, and attitudes. First, places. What would it look like to walk according to the ways of God when you are on your lawn, talking with your your next door neighbor, your the one right next to you, that one. Or when you're at work, or when you're at home first thing in the morning, or when you're on the phone with your relatives. Ask yourself this question: what are my places? What are the places that I find myself at? Those are places, walking according to God in the places that I find myself in. Actions. I can imagine that walking according to the ways of God, showing our love for God with our action looks like showing deference rather than insisting on our own ways. A willingness to look past someone's character flaws or their idiosyncrasies in the name of love bearing all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Or jumping at serving the needs of a Christian brother or sister, even if it means that we will feel depleted at the end. And we will. Places, actions, attitudes that's exhibiting genuine pleasure for one another rather than resentment. It's looking for the positive in someone rather than assuming the negative. This is the type of person who defaults to generous attitudes, who gives warm smiles, who prays and follows up with a person, who seeks how to encourage with the overflow of what they have, or just shows mercy instead of requiring payment for the wrong that was done to them. Church, we ought to be love and mercy experts. We have received the greatest act of love and mercy in Christ. This is the way of our God. Just as we received a PhD in sin before Christ, we ought to be giving workshops on love and mercy as children of God. So I close today with the same question I began with. What word picture would you use to describe your spiritual condition? Well, the reality is we have new life in Christ. We do not resemble Death Valley. So let us press toward walking according to that new life. We have more love, that's Christ on the cross. We have more love than we could possibly comprehend. You'll never find a greater love than this. And I pray, and this is my prayer for you this week, that we would begin to understand this more and more each day. God's great love for us. So in a moment, we're going to celebrate God's work on the cross through communion. The bread and cup are symbols. Symbols of his great love and rich mercy. The bread, Jesus' body broken for us, the cup, the new covenant in his blood. When you receive the elements today, I encourage you to reflect on and give God thanksgiving for what we just saw in the passage. Though we were dead, through his love, we've been made alive. Let's pray and thank God for his love. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your saving grace, for which we do not deserve. We have done everything to deserve the opposite, but you came and bore your wrath for us. God, would you make us more clearly see our sin so that we would more clearly see your love? Would we know you in your greatness towards us in Jesus.